Just think about that for a minute, will you? Just let it settle in. I'm all spruced up. I mean, why couldn't he have waited till he had an old suit? Why the new suit? Now, you know God knew it was a new suit. Wasn't the only time Jeroboam ever went for a walk? New suit. Hi, Rev. Rip, 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 rip. Here I am. I just might as well not put the suit on. Don't need a suit to walk. And he hands me 10 pieces of my torn up suit, saying, "Thus saith the Lord." How would you like me to preach you like that? Now, what he's going to say, who can argue with that? "Thus saith the Lord." I can't argue with what he's saying. But does he have to have that other stuff go along with it? Why does he have to rip the suit up? "Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel. Behold, I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee." Well, Ahijah or Abijah or whatever the hell your name is, Ahijah. Why don't you ask for my handkerchief? Tear it in 12 pieces. I know how to count to 12 without my suit being torn up. Here I stand, my fino and me. My suit's gone. I don't want to beat this to death, but I want the point to be made. Why does God have to be so drastic? Why couldn't he be a little more delicate? Why the shock treatment? Now, what if some of the sisters in the assembly had come by while he was standing there in the field? I mean, what if the world been looking on? I mean, some deacons out there spying, seeing if they were meeting for a homosexual affair. Circumstantial evidence pretty much against him, wouldn't you say? I don't know about this prophet. Meets young men in the fields and tears the clothes off of them. Shun the very appearance of evil. Don't you find this kind of offensive? I mean, how would you feel? You meet Bob Shuler in a park in Garden Grove and he rips the clothes off of you. Pope John comes up to President Reagan and starts ripping his suit off. Proper preacher behavior. I mean, the Moonies haven't gone that far. You see, most people don't believe what's in the Bible. They don't believe it. They've never heard anything except God loves you. Thus saith the Lord. By the way, how could a prophet retain the anointing standing there looking at a naked man? Ain't this awful? mean, I thought them sisters were bad. This prophet, he's not even delicate. Would you mind to take your suit off and hand it to me? I want to show you something from the Lord. I have a word for the Lord from you. Yes, I have a word for the Lord from you. Can you imagine what went through for this poor guy's mind as he stood there and watched that prophet tear his suit methodically into 12 parts? Not a word. Ahijah caught the new garment that was on him and ran it in 12 pieces. Talk about being on somebody like ugly on ape. Oh, my congregation, do tomorrow, if the Spirit of the Lord come on me and I start diving on people and ripping clothes off of them. You know, you couldn't show this on TV. Huh? Thus saith the Lord. Anybody comes up to you from now and says, I got a word for the Lord from you, say, leave my clothes alone. I want to make the point. Did he have to get this drastic, this colorful, this shock technique to make that point? God's going to divide the kingdom. Doesn't matter whether Jeroboam believes it or not, God's going to do it. Why did he have to do that to that poor guy? I wouldn't buy another suit for a year if I was him. All this to go on. Thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, ripped his clothes off, said, thus saith the Lord, behold. I mean, he could have said it a different way. Thus saith the Lord, cover up. You want to sing again, Sam? Thus saith the Lord God of Israel. Oh, imagine now. Let's just really think on that one for a minute. Hi, Rev. Rip, 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 rip. Behold. Thus saith the Lord. Behold. I will rend the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and will give 10 tribes to thee. Okay. But he shall have one tribe for my servant David's sake and for Jerusalem's sake, the city which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. Howbeit, I will not take the whole kingdom out of his hand, but I will make him prince all the days of his life for David my servant's sake, whom I chose because he kept my commandments and my statutes. But I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and will give it unto thee, even 10 tribes. And unto his son will I give one tribe, that David my servant may have a light or lamp always before me in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen to put my name there. Another prophecy is suddenly added in the middle of this one that God's got to remember.
Benjamin will become the light bearer. Now, I've said this before. Nowhere did Benjamin carry flashlights all over Palestine. They did not even have the franchise for headlights on automobiles in Jerusalem today. God took one of the tribe of Benjamin. The Galileans, when they came back to build the second temple, the Galileans settled to the north, the tribe of Benjamin. Most of the disciples were Benjamites. But the light bearer of all light, who took the light of the gospel to the Gentiles, was Paul of the tribe of Benjamin. I teach to prove to you that God never forgets a jot or tittle of His word. He makes it come to pass. Centuries later, He shines a light on Paul, turns him around, and that Benjamite became the light bearer. He's still holding his tin rags, torn up suit, and listening to the prophet. Hey, the point's obvious. God can do it whatever way He wants to get your attention. One of the reasons the message doesn't get across in today's world, profound, earth-shaking, life-changing, eternal truths are clothed in such bland marshmallows that nobody even sees them as they go by. I get criticized for getting people's attention. My Bible shows me that I'm a little more like God than most people give me credit. Not you folks, but some of my few critics. I will take thee and thou shalt reign. Well, I'd lose a suit for that. I will take thee and thou shalt reign according to all that thy soul desireth, and shall be king over Israel. And then God gives him a big chance. He's going to flub it. He's going to mess it. He's going to mess it up. But if he had listened right here, he could have had a kingdom that was as long-standing as David. It shall be, if thou wilt hearken unto all that I command thee, and wilt walk in my ways, and do that is right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments as David my servant did, I'll be with thee and build thee a sure house as I built for David, and will give Israel unto thee. And I will for this afflict the seed of David, but not forever. And all this was an explanation of why Jeroboam became his enemy. When Solomon heard of this, Solomon, verse 40 says, sought therefore to kill Jeroboam. And Jeroboam arose and fled into Egypt until Shishak king of Egypt, unto Shishak king of Egypt, and was in Egypt until the death of Solomon. The rest of the acts of Solomon, all that he did in his wisdom, are they not written in the book of the Acts of the Solomon? Wish I could read that book. It ought to be a bestseller. There's another book that's lost. Now, what are you going to do if some archaeologist digs it up? I'm going to read it. Hope I can get the publishing rights on it. And the time that Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all Israel was 40 years, and Solomon slept with his father. About time, after what he'd been sleeping with. And was buried in the city of David, his father. And Rehoboam, his son, reigned in his stead. Now the axe is going to fall. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel were come to Shechem to make him king. Came to pass when Jeroboam, who was yet in Egypt, heard of it, that they sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came. You see, they were two. That's why I read Ezekiel 23. They were two in Egypt. They were two. When Saul died, Saul's son reigned over Israel, and David reigned over Judah. God knows the difference between these two. They're not all Jews. The Judah kingdom were Jews. Both were Hebrews. Both were Israelites. Not all Jews. They sent and called him. Jeroboam and all the congregation of Israel came and spake unto Rehoboam, saying, thy father made our yoke grievous. Now therefore may thou make thou the grievous service of thy father, and his heavy yoke which he put upon us lighter. If you'll lighten the load, Rehoboam, we will serve thee. He said, go away 3 days, and then come back, and I'll give you my answer. So the people left, and King Rehoboam consulted with the old men. How do you advise? They said, if thou wilt be a servant unto this people this day, and will serve them, and answer them, speak good words, they'll be servants forever. The old men were wise. But he forsook their counsel, consulted with the young men that were grown up with him, and which stood before him. He said, what would you have me do? They said, make the yoke harder. So the people came, Jeroboam, 12th verse, on the third day, as the king had appointed. King answered the people roughly, forsook the old men's counsel, spake to them after the counsel of the young men, said, my father made your yoke heavy, I'll add to your yoke. My father chastened you with whips, I'll chasten you with scorpions. Wherefore the king hearkened not unto the people, for the cause was from the Lord, that he might perform his saying which the Lord spake by Ahijah the Shilonite unto Jeroboam the son of Nebat. Here is God backing up the prophet that ripped the clothes off of him. So when Israel saw the king hearken not, the people answered and said, what portion have we in David? Neither have we inheritance in the sons of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now see to thine own house, David. So Israel departed unto their tents. As for the children of Israel which dwelt in the cities of Judah, Rehoboam reigned over them. It came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam was come again, that they sent and called him unto the congregation, made him king over all Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. And when Rehoboam was come to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men, which were warriors to fight against the house of Israel to bring the kingdom again to Rehoboam. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, to the remnant of the people, saying, thus saith the Lord, ye shall not go up, nor fight against Israel. Return every one to his house, for this thing is from the Lord. They did it. Then Jeroboam built Shechem in Mount Ephraim, and dwelt therein, and went out from thence and built Penuel. Jeroboam said in his heart, now shall the kingdom return to the house of David. And he made 2 golden calves, put one at Dan and one at Bethel, and went to the people and said, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. He was fearful they'd still go to Jerusalem and worship. So he said, let me provide temples for you close at home. And instead of obeying God, he added the imagery of Baal at Dan and Bethel and became known as the king who led him into sin. And this thing became a sin, and the kingdoms departed, the 10 tribes becoming Baal worshippers at Dan and Bethel, reaching the peak of their idol worship in the days of Ahab and Jezebel, when Elijah is the great prophet to the northern kingdom, and the southern kingdom, Benjamin and Judah with the temple at Jerusalem, remains to the south, and thereafter the house of Israel is the northern kingdom, the house of Judah the southern kingdom, and you chart their kings accordingly. The prophets and the minor prophets can only be understood if you will properly relate them to these 2 separate houses, and the birthright that was with Joseph went with the northern kingdom that ultimately is carried into Assyria, disappears as the so-called lost tribes, to reappear again as the Celtic nations in northwest Europe. Judah goes south to bondage in Babylon, comes back, builds the second temple. Herod is reigning over them in the time of Jesus, and the Romans destroy their kingdom within 40 years after the death of Christ. They are separated from the land and dispersed through the nations in persecution and trouble, never to become multitudinous as the sands of the sea, never to possess the gates of their enemies, never to become a multitude of nations, never to become a commonwealth of nations, never to provide multiplied kings at the same time, never to have the birthright. Rather, Zedekiah, their last king, God says, I will take page 918, if you've got a Bible like mine, Ezekiel 21, the prophecy against that last king over Judah before they are carried into bondage, Zedekiah, whose sons are killed and his eyes blinded and he's carried into bondage in Babylon. Thou profane wicked prince of Israel. Verse 25, Ezekiel 21, whose day is come when iniquity shall have an end. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low. Abase him that is high. Zara is the low one. And Israel is the low one. Judah is the high one. Pharaoh is the line that is Zedekiah the high one. Put him that is low high. Zara is going to take the throne now. Israel's going to be the place where David's seed will reign. I will overturn from Zedekiah to Ireland. Overturn from Ireland to Scotland. Overturn from Scotland to England. And it shall be no more. Overturn, not be no more. Be no more overturned. Until he come whose right it is, and I will give it him. When he comes as King of Kings in Armageddon, to usher in the kingdom of the millennium and take the throne and place it permanent on the prince. I could go to that chapter of Zara and Judah, but I'm running out of time. I could go to Ezekiel 17 and the riddle. Thus saith the Lord God, verse 22, page 912, Ezekiel 17. I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, the cedar of Lebanon, that type of the kingly family, David's throne, that the king from Babylon will come and take to Babylon. But God says, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and it's in the feminine. And will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent, where the mountain of Israel that has been transplanted to the place, the isles of the sea, where God says, be silent, O islands, while the people regain their strength. To the high kings of Ireland will this tender twig, the daughter of Zedekiah, will plant it. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all the fowl of every wing, and the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell, and all the trees of the field, kingdoms, shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree, and have exalted the low tree, dried up the green tree, and made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. That's why the lost tribes have to be found. The kingdom of David has to be found. For God's promises have failed. And I'm back to reading The Royal House of Britain, An Enduring Dynasty by the Reverend W.M.H. Milner. This introduces us to the tale of Troy. In a little book called The History of Ancient Caledonia, published in 1879 by Mr. John McLaren of Dunning, we're told how, quote, after the death of Pharaoh who loved Joseph, some of the Hebrews wandered away through Asia Minor and commenced to build the city of Troy. Diodorus of Sicily says, some left in the Exodus with Moses, others left in ships, before they became enslaved. When the upper Egyptian ruler threw out the rulership of the sons of Jacob and their descendants, that second wave of shepherd kings in Egypt, the rulers left by ship. The rulers were of the seed of Judah. Out of the birthright, as we started hours ago, God lifted and gave to Judah the scepter and the lawmaking. Judah had two sons, Zara and Pharaoh's twins. Zara's arm came out of the womb first and had a scarlet thread tied around it. The hands withdrawn and Pharaoh's is born, named Breach. Through Pharaoh's comes David and the line of Christ. Zara produced the great sons so noted in their wisdom. They were of the ruling class also, and those sons went to Egypt. And when the Pharaoh overthrew the rulership of the sons of Jacob in ships, they left and commenced, among other things, to build the city of Troy. It has long been known that the Grecian Danai were Hebrew. The evidence given by Mr. Simpson completely justifies the assertion, quote, that the eminence of the Greeks in philosophy and the arts was due to the infusion among them as conquerors and teachers of Israelites. And the decay of Greece was owing to the gradual withdrawal of this Israelitish element, which reappeared farther west and north with the same results. It is also suggested, adds Mr. Simpson, that the Trojan heroes, as well as their Grecian conquerors and Homer, who sang their fame, were of Israelitish blood because they founded Athens as well as Greece, or rather as well as Troy. That the Cymric traditions, which bring some of the posterity of Aeneas to Britain, may not be altogether fabulous. From Jupiter through Dardanus or Darius, we've shown, I've read this earlier, the Trojan heroes to be descended. The tale of Troy brings Judah into touch with every period of our royal history. Now that claim, I got to pause on it for just a moment. There's a book that went through the flood I had last winter, but it's still good reading. Cyrus H. Gordon. He has a successor now who has picked up the torch in his archaeological research. The common background of the Greek and Hebrew civilizations. Cyrus H. Gordon is professor of Near Eastern Studies and chairman of the Department of Mediterranean Studies at Brandeis University. He holds a BA, MA, and PhD from the University of Pennsylvania. Has taught there as well as at the Johns Hopkins University, Smith College, and Dropsy College in Philadelphia. During 1931 to 35, he was a field archaeologist in the Near East, has conducted several exploratory missions in the East Mediterranean in recent years. An authority on the Ugaritic tablets that have revolutionized the study of Hebrew civilization, he has for the past 8 years been engaged in deciphering the Minoan and Etiocretan inscriptions. Dr. Gordon, and you know, Linear A and Linear B were dug up on Crete so long in being deciphered. And when they begin to break, those hieroglyphics and cuneiform writings, starting with the Rosetta Stone through the Behistun Monument, and then Linear A and B dug up in Crete. Gordon is an expert in the area, author of numerous works, including Ugaritic Literature in 1949, Ugaritic Textbook, Adventures in the Nearest East, Hammurabi's Code, The Ancient Near East, and this book, The Common Background of Greek and Hebrew Civilizations, and Evidence for the Minoan Language in 65, and Ugarit Minoan Crete, written in 1966. His entire thesis is this common origin of the Hebrews and the Greeks from a people that come out of Egypt. They're the same people. Zara and ruling families, when the upper Egyptians cast out the rulership of Jacob's descendants, they placed the common people in bondage, those that were rulers, like the Nazis who escaped to South America, the rulers get away, peopled Greece and Troy. I like what he says. He says the subject of this book is very much alive, too much so for those who love stagnation but hate change, who cling to corporate
that cringe from individual thought, who applaud conformity but would stifle flexibility if they could. But they cannot, because the truth of primary sources has a way of triumphing in due time over fallacies current in a secondary literature. On details here and there, differences of interpretation are justified and welcome, but on the main issue, the answer is clear. I'm right. Accordingly, he says, I do not divide the critics into my supporters and opponents, but only into those who catch on fast and those who need more time. Oh, I like that. This entire book lays the most scholarly study down, particularly his study of Dan, the tribe of Dan, the common origins of the Grecian mythological theories, Zeus, Jupiter, and Cronus, Ugaritic literature, Cretan literature, the common background in heritage. Remember, Moses writes the Bible after they leave Egypt. The stories in their heritage, they could not pull out as they were studying in Egypt. Or the descendants of Joseph in the years in which they ruled over Egypt, some 240 or 50 years before they were enslaved, about 40 years prior to the birth of Moses. If they got into a theological debate, they couldn't call on the Torah or the Pentateuch and start reading it to settle the issue. You see, the Pentateuch wasn't written until after they left Egypt and God talked to Moses on Mount Sinai, and as apocryphal books indicate, God revealed to him there on that mountain what he wrote in the first five books of the Bible. Up to that time, it was word of mouth, like the Irish bards. So when those rulers left to go to Troy and left to go to Greece, and when the Phoenicians picked up on the stories while Jacob was king of Canaan, they embellish it their way. And the myths and legends of Greece are embellishments of the heritage of the Hebrews. As that Phoenician historian says, they are embellishments of the stories of Jacob and his 12 sons. Through Moses, the oracle of truth tells the story accurately. Now, I haven't got the time to go through Gordon and his successor disciples' works on this subject. Suffice it to say, it didn't take me long to see that here again, a man that is not anyways near a British Israelite proves the truths of this genealogy and adds substance background to Geoffrey of Monmouth's story of Brutus, the son, great-grandson in lineage down the way of the hero of Troy who was the son of Dardanus, who leads the rebellion of the slaves that are captured by the Grecian king as he comes back from Italy having accidentally slain his father, and in 400 ships goes to Iberia of Spain, and from Spain to England to found New Troy, which was the original name of London, and set up the kingdom of Britain. Brutus, from whom is descended Bran the Blessed, from whom is descended Caradoc, from whom is descended Claudius, the wife of Rufus Pudens in Romans 16, and the Silurian kingdom, or the rulers of the kingdom, and the church that Joseph of Arimathea founds in the Silurian kingdom, and the family of Bran and Caradoc, to whom his daughter Anna was sent in marriage to one of the British kings, where the descendancy of Judah, that included Aaron and David, through the father of Joseph of Arimathea, who was the uncle of Mary, the same bloodline that through Mary comes into Jesus, that includes Aaron the high priest as well as David the great king, both of the line of Judah, through Pharaohs, Jesus and Joseph of Arimathea. His daughter Anna marries into the British Silurian family, who are descended by a Brutus from Zara of the line of Judah, and God weaves it all together, and that's where we are in the genealogy that I just read to you. Thus, the early kings of Britain sprung from Brutus, and continuing down to Lear, who married the sister of Beli, son of Anna, daughter of Joseph of Arimathea, cousin of the Virgin Mary, were themselves of the royal tribe. Truly, he has to say, finally, one never knows what may someday come out of the womb of history. The same Trojan lineage of Judah through Zara, so fit to mate with that of the royal house of David, will thus figure in the ancestry of our gracious king. He's writing as a British subject, through Constantine, through Charlemagne, and through Roger the Saracen. Roger the Saracen was more than a son of Troy. You that are historians know who Roger the Saracen is. More than a prince of the tribe of Judah. He was of the lineage of David, hymned by the Italian poet as the ancestor of an Italian house, by religion a Muslim, would never have hazarded the guess that he was a Hebrew and Davidic, unless it was so. Writing of the Guelphs, soon after the accession of the present reigning house of Beton, a little periodical called the Golden Penny stated, and the statement was copied in the Jewish Missionary Intelligence for April 1901, that Roger Dest, the Saracen hero, one of the ancestors of this family, was descended from the royal house of David. This recalls the paragraph printed in a society journal 3.5 years before under the date 1897, which relates how a curious piece of poetry by D'Annunzio has just appeared in Paris, a sort of translation of Ariosto's well-known genealogical poem, which helps to prove that the Queen of England is a direct descendant of the Saracen hero, Roger of Est, who had in his veins some of the same blood which flowed in the veins of Christ himself, a circumstance not so rare as one might think, for David's descendants can be traced to about 1 million individuals in rulership and in families of rulers around the world. The paragraph goes on to announce that the list of princes of this dynasty has been published by the learned M. Opert, who has brought new documents which prove that if Roger of Est was a Muslim, not Muscle Beach type, but another lineage, he nevertheless belonged to the family of David. And he then begins to tie that family together through the house of Beton. If the reader will refer to our large genealogical chart, he will see that Roger was the ancestor of Albert Azzel II, Marquess of Est, the husband of Cunegunda, heiress of the Welfs, great-great-grandmother of Henry the Lion, from whom, through the House of Brunswick, King George V is sprung. King Edward VII, introduced to the throne. Am I boring you? I don't want you to remember these details. I want you to get a feel for a flow of lineage. King Edward VII introduced to the throne a new section of the one continuous royal house of Britain. His mother was queen in her own right of the Guelphic line. That's the one we were just talking about. His father was a prince of the Saxon dukedom of Coburg-Gotha, one of several branches of the house of Wettin or Beton. To that house our king belongs. Like the older Saxon and Norman lines, this newer Saxon line comes from Odin, whose connection with the dynasty of David we've already discussed. Through one of the sons, Odin and Freya, were ancestors of Cadwalder, Roderick, and Howell the Good, whence came the Tudor kings of England, and through Nesta and Fleance, the Stuarts as well. A second son of Odin made him progenitor of William the Conqueror. Through a third, he was the forefather of Egbert, the first king of England, and of Alfred the Great. Through the union of several lines, he was the ancestor of the Plantagenet kings and the Hanoverian princes. by a fourth son of Odin and Freya named Vecta, crowned him king of Saxony. Odin was the ancestor of Hengist of Wittenkind, last of the kings and first of the dukes of Saxony, contemporary with Charlemagne. So on the one hand of one line of the ancestry of Queen Alexandra, on the other of the founders of the Albertine and Ernestine lines of the modern Saxon states. Queen Victoria was also of this line by her mother, and on either side King George is, the 44th from Odin. Curiously enough, there was an early intermarriage between the Guelphs and the Vettans, so the grandfather of King George was Guelph and Vettan. His mother was Guelph and Vettan, and he is thus doubly of that twofold ancestry. The shield of the House of Saxe, Saxony, Saxe-Coburg, and the rest, displays 10 horizontal stripes crossed traversely by a bordered bend, representing not unfitly the 10 tribes of Saxon Israel and the route across Europe from southeast to northwest by which they came to Britain. Now, again, that's heavy stuff from the background of the divided kingdom and the long teaching we've been doing on the 10 tribes. We keep coming to a simple fulfillment. The birthright was given to the house of Joseph, not to Judah. Tom Paine should have studied a bit more. He'd have found that God is faithful to his promises. Go to Genesis. I will make thy seed, chapter 13, as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed be numbered. And the promise is given to Sarah in the 17th chapter, verse 16. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Abraham fell on his face and laughed. All the kingdoms of Northwest Europe, the intermarriage, all the kings of Northwest Europe, God took the tender twig of the line of Judah through Pharaohs, of the line of David through Zedekiah, the daughter of Zedekiah, put her in the care of her relative Jeremiah, the trustee that God put in charge of the promises, where he was not only to tear down, he was to plant and build the nations, said his remnant would be spared and that strangers would treat him well and he'd be taken to a land he knew not of. Within 5 years after he disappears in Egypt with the daughter of Pharaoh, the daughter of Zedekiah, Pharaoh is but the Egyptian word for king, he arrives in Ireland. And this daughter of Zedekiah marries the high king of Ireland of the Milesians of the Zara line. And God has overturned, and the tender twig from the high cedar of David has been removed from Zedekiah, and the low, which is Zara, is now made high, and the joined Zara king and the Pharaoh's princess join in marriage to produce the lineage of both Ireland and Scotland. But God overkilled. Through Brutus, through Odin of the Saxon line, he blends together the lineage of Aaron, the lineage of Judah, the lineage of Pharaoh, the lineage of Zara, and the lineage of David. All in the kingdom of England, which is the last remaining dynasty that will last in its nature, that traces itself through David to the very end of time. And the three overturns are from Jerusalem to Ireland 1, to Scotland 2, to England 3, and it will not be overturned, which explains the mystery of this enduring kingship of the British Isles, the most skeptical modern nation of skeptical nations. But even this offspring of Britain goes gaga, including cynical news people, when the queen shows up and walks around in the rain. Does God care?